As we continue our study of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, we're in the third missionary journey of Paul, as it's often referred to by our Bible study materials, scholars, and so forth. Paul never actually calls it that. Luke never actually calls it his third missionary journey, but it is, in fact, the third extended trip he has made in the preaching of the gospel. And there's perhaps no better example of the commission that Jesus gave Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus and first convinced him that Jesus really was the Son of God, than this one chapter in the book of Acts. Remember, when Jesus met Saul there on the road, he not only told him that I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but he told him that he was going to make him his apostle to the Gentiles. And that he would show him how much he must suffer for his name's sake. Both of those things are very prominent in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Luke is our writer, and apparently Luke was not actually with Paul during this period of time. I suppose it's possible that Luke had come from Philippi over to Ephesus for a visit sometime during these 3 years that Paul is in Ephesus, but we don't have any particular record of that. So Luke's writing about what happens in Ephesus would come as a result of Paul's own information that he would give to Luke as he would write this section of the book. And so the time in which Paul is in Ephesus is really a series of snapshots in a verbal way of what went on there. Paul spent longer in Ephesus than anywhere else that we have a record of in terms of his ministry. More than 2 years, seemingly close to three, that he was in this one place. The chapter begins, as we noted last week, that Paul, who had finished up his second journey and had gone to Jerusalem and had gone back up to Antioch for a brief time, Antioch of Syria, to visit with the church there, had then made his way back around visiting the churches that he and Barnabas, and then later he and Silas, had worked with through the interior part of what is today modern Turkey. Now, I'll have to admit, in my mind today, the whole picture of Turkey is very different than the picture we're reading about here in the book of Acts. Certainly, 2,000 years have transpired since then. But in New Testament times, this whole region that is today modern Turkey was a crucial central part of the Roman Empire. It was well populated. It was very productive in terms of being both a breadbasket for the Roman Empire, but also a place where a lot of other goods were produced. It was also a crossroads of things that were passing from east to west, coming out of the ancient Persian Empire into the Roman Empire and out of the Roman Empire back into the Persian Empire. And even though the Romans were often at war with the Persians, they also were trading partners with them. It was also the crossroads for things that were going north up into what is today modern Ukraine and other parts of the former Soviet Union. That was where the barbarians lived, but it was also a place where a lot of stuff was passing back and forth. And as Paul passed through that whole region, he comes through places like Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. And then he does something that he wasn't allowed to do up until now, and that is he passed through the interior of what was in that day and time called Asia. We now use the word Asia to mean a whole huge part of the world. But in their time, Asia specifically meant the southwest part of modern Turkey. And up until now, Paul has not been allowed by God guiding him to pass through this region, but now he comes through that area, ending up in Ephesus, a huge, prosperous, busy city on the western coast of Turkey. Ephesus was, in effect, the capital of Asia. And Paul, as he passed through this interior, as chapter 19 begins, is really making a survey trip of the work that is ahead. And when he arrives in Ephesus, Luke starts giving us these snapshots. First, Paul encounters some Jewish believers who knew only about the teaching of John the Baptist. They had become disciples of John the Baptist And we're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, which John taught. But they did not know he had come yet. So Paul teaches them and baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, very much like what happened back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's happening here in Ephesus now. Paul then spends 3 months teaching in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. That's very important. Ephesus is one of those places where both Jews and Greeks were a part of the church. The fact that Paul was able to spend 3 months there in the synagogue is kind of unusual. In some other places he went, he wasn't able to do it more than a week or two before they kicked him out. Obviously, they were much more receptive to the gospel there. And even then, when he was met with opposition in the synagogue, it doesn't seem to be that it was from the synagogue rulers, but certain others who started to oppose him. It says in 19:9, "But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way." It doesn't actually say he was kicked out of the synagogue, but apparently the opposition was becoming stronger there. And I think in order to make sure that the church had every chance of success and that the gospel had every opportunity to spread throughout Ephesus, Paul makes the strategic decision to stop teaching in the synagogue, but very nearby, perhaps even literally next door, there was a lecture hall. They had private schools in New Testament times in which very prominent, respected teachers would conduct a school in which people would come from all around and pay to be taught by this person. Here seems to be such a person named Tyrannus. And that's kind of interesting because we use the word tyrannical today to indicate someone who's a little overbearing and so forth. Hopefully this fellow wasn't really that way. But nevertheless, he had a lecture hall, no doubt, in which he conducted school for his students. But every afternoon, it was available. And so for 2 years, Paul conducts classes for people who want to know more about the gospel at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Isn't that kind of neat? I mean, maybe that's not a very politically correct word in this day and time. It worked 30 or 40 years ago when I was a teenager. But still, that's amazing to me. Now, we might say, why did he do it every afternoon? That's what it says, that they had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Some of the translations, not the one I'm using, but some others actually say that this happened every afternoon. And there's good support for the idea that that is, in fact, when it would happen. Now, whether it's in the text or not. And here's why. Ephesus was one of those places that practiced what we often think of that the Mexican people practice, a siesta. After lunch every day, almost all activity in the city ceased or dropped down to a very low level. Shops would close, schools would dismiss, and people would spend the time from about 1 to 4 or 5 in the afternoon during the heat of the afternoon resting and being quiet. This seems to be the very time, probably, when Paul would be conducting his classes. This would not only speak to the dedication he had, that when in the very heat of the day he would be conducting classes, but it would also speak to the dedication of those who wanted to be taught, that they would take that time when normally they would be resting, released from their jobs during that period of time, that they would come and be taught. There's one more aspect of this. Paul, later, in chapter 20, when he will meet with the elders at Ephesus, later, you know, after he leaves here and then comes back by one more time to see them, he reminds them that while he had been with them earlier, that he had worked with his hands to support himself and those who were with him. This tells us that even during this period of time of 3 years while Paul was in Ephesus, he was working as well as preaching. And what kind of job did he have? He was, using the broad term that was used in that time, he was a tent maker. Literally, a tent maker was someone who worked with both leather and cloth that would end up being used to make tents. Some say that it really should be translated leather worker. And if that's the case, leather workers often had to work outside of town because the tanning industry that they were in was kind of a stinky business. And so the city fathers would also always make sure they were outside of town and always downwind of the prevailing winds where they did their work. And yet, just like everyone else, if he was part of a tanning industry and working in that, long about 1 o'clock, everything was shut down. And all the employees would be given the next 4 hours off, and then they would show back up at about five or so when things cooled off and late in the evening and work a few more hours. It would be during that time, then Paul would have his time off too. And so he would make his way back into the city to the Hall of Tyrannus and be conducting classes. Now he might smell a little funny, he might be a little grubby looking, but the gospel is being preached and people are coming to hear it. And look what the result of it was. It says in verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Not only was Paul teaching people, but he was teaching people who were then teaching other people who were then teaching other people, and the gospel was spreading throughout all this region that up until now had not heard the gospel. Eventually, because of the work Paul does during these 3 years, this region called Asia ends up being the Bible Belt of the Roman Empire. Let me name you some of the cities that end up hearing the gospel and having churches established in them that you will recognize. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, all major cities in Asia where the church was established and where Christianity became strong. Seven of those churches are named at the very end of our New Testament, a period of about 40 years later than when these events are taking place, as being the seven churches of Asia. And that's where Paul is in Asia, in Ephesus. But the work he's doing here in Ephesus becomes transformational in effect for all of Asia in terms of the gospel. And even two churches that were in that region that are not a part of the seven churches of Asia, the church in Colossae, which between the time Paul does his work here and the writing in Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, the city of Colossae was destroyed by a major earthquake, and so that's why it's not the eight churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And Hierapolis, which was a city just very near Colossae and destroyed by the same earthquake. But in New Testament history, outside of the writings of the Bible itself, we know there was a strong church in both of those places. Paul even writes a letter to the one in Colossae. So the work he's doing here, even though he's doing it while working at a full-time job, is a powerful testimony to the effect of the gospel. But there's something else that was powerful, and that is the very demonstration of the word of God. And so Luke starts giving us some snapshots of what the power of God was doing. He talks about healing. He talks about its power over the magic and superstition that was so much a part of the thinking of the people in Ephesus. He talks about the transforming of lives that take place by the preaching of the gospel. He talks about the effect it even had on the worship of this goddess Diana or Artemis that was at the very core of the economic things that were going on in Ephesus. It was power against power. Remember in the Old Testament, when Moses had to go up against Pharaoh, it really looked like an unfair fight at first, doesn't it? You've got the man who is the ruler of the most powerful nation on earth in its day against a man who's come wandering in out of Midia, who's a shepherd. Who do you think is going to win this fight? Normally you'd think the fellow who's the ruler of the most powerful nation on earth. But it's not what these men can do by themselves, it's what power is behind them. What ends up happening? It's a contest between the gods of Egypt and the God of Moses. Before it's all over with, we have the 10 plagues. First of all, we have the demonstration of the power of God, overcoming the power of the gods of Egypt. And then we have the 10 plagues, each one of which was showing God's power over the false gods of the Egyptians. You know, there was a certain point at which finally the priests of the gods of Egypt and the magicians that Pharaoh had, they finally reached the point in which those men whispered in Pharaoh's ear, this is the finger of God. They gave up. They finally realized that the power they were dealing with was more powerful than any magic or superstition or whatever it is that they had. And from that point, we don't hear anything outside of those fellows. That's what happens in Ephesus. Ephesus had two very strong spiritual influences already at work in them a long time before the gospel got there. First of all, this great temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And people came from all over the world to worship this goddess of fertility. They had this magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world standing there. Her statue inside of it. 1,000 priests and priestesses who served her. A huge statue of the emperor outside in the courtyard showing that he had put his approval and blessing on all of this and even put up money to help make this great temple possible. And this temple had been standing there for 300, 400 years already. And yet here comes this solitary man, a tanner, a tent maker, shows up in town and starts preaching this other message. Which power is going to win? But more than just the temple to Diana, Ephesus was also known as the very center in the Roman Empire of magic. Not magic in the way we use it today, that is sleight of hand, though there probably was quite a bit of that going on. But rather this real belief that there were people who could tap into invisible supernatural forces and make those available to other people. We talked a few weeks ago how that when you went to Corinth, there had become a slang expression in the Roman Empire in New Testament times in which they would refer to a Corinthian girl. If they would say, oh, she's a Corinthian girl, that was not a compliment. That was just a euphemism for saying she's a prostitute. The same way when it came to Ephesus, if someone would say, well, I have an Ephesian document, what they were saying is that they had some magic spell, some magic potion, some magic words written down on a piece of paper that was supposed to give them power over their enemies, guarantee success in their business, cause a man and his wife to be able to have children when they couldn't have them before, or all sorts of things. These things were sold on every street corner, and people believed in them. They were entrapped in this darkness, in this way of thinking that they were powerless against the powers of this universe. Paul will talk, when he writes later to the Ephesians in chapter 2, that they had been entrapped by the forces of this dark world. He's talking about this belief in magic and superstition that had been so much a part of their belief system before the gospel came along. And so we're going to see in this series of snapshots that Luke gives us, God's power overcoming the power both of the temple of Diana and the power of this belief in magic and superstition. And the first one he gives us there in verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. There were people who always believed that when they went up to the temple of Diana and were afflicted by something, they could go in and pray and make a donation, and a certain number of them would claim when they came out that they had been healed. It was sort of few and far between, and sometimes the healings were of things that were kind of invisible and couldn't exactly be quantified in any way. But it tells us here that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Again, Paul worked hard at physical manual labor. Men tied handkerchiefs around their foreheads to keep the hair out of their eyes and the sweat from running down their faces when they worked. As a tanner, he would wear an apron as a part of his work. Believers discovered that if they took these old grubby cast-offs that had been tied around Paul's head or around his waist, that God had somehow blessed it in such a way that if they took it to those who were sick, they would be healed. Again, amazing. This is God at work. This isn't something Paul was doing. We read nothing about Paul taking these things and holding prayer sessions over them and touching them and then sending them out to people. Instead, it's just simply the fact that God had chosen to demonstrate his power through these things that had touched Paul. He wasn't selling them. He wasn't making a business out of them. He wasn't trying to even make a reputation because of them. But people were healed simply because God was choosing to show His power was greater than the power of all this so-called magic that was supposed to be in Ephesus. And then there were those who had heard of and saw this power that Paul seemed to have, and they started trying to use it to their own advantage. And they're Jews. I don't want to belittle or make fun of Jewish people, but they've had a reputation for thousands of years of recognizing a financial opportunity when they saw one. And here's some. Seven brothers who were the sons of a priest who actually were going around offering to cast spirits out of people, and they were using the name of Jesus with Paul. They had encountered that probably during the 3 months that Paul was at the synagogue. They had seen healings that had taken place when Paul had commanded spirits to come out of people in the name of Jesus. And so they decided they would go try that out. And it must have worked once or twice. But it tells us here in the story, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, they'd already been in the business before Paul came along, they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now remember that earlier time in Philippi when Paul wouldn't even allow an evil spirit to confess the name of Jesus because he cast it out of that girl? Here, Jesus does not need people like this going around using His name to get His name out. So these men decide they'll use the name of Jesus like Paul does to cast out demons. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Apparently there were others besides them. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them all such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And even though Luke wasn't there to personally see this, he's gotten this report back from Paul and probably others in Ephesus about what had happened. And he includes this not only as a picture of the power of God over these other powers, but also as a little sort of humorous interlude for us. Because it certainly, in their day, as well as ours today, would be humorous to think of. Now, it wasn't at all humorous in the absolute sense. And it certainly wasn't funny to the seven fellows that got beaten up. It shows the power that this spirit had, that one man with an evil spirit in him could beat up seven other perfectly healthy grown men, rip their clothes off of them, and they come screaming and running out of the house. And the word spreads throughout all of Ephesus about what happened, because it says, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." Today, we often worry about people taking the name of the Lord our God or of Jesus in vain. That wasn't happening in Ephesus anymore. People were afraid to use the name of Jesus in any way except in the highest honor. Because it was pretty clear that His name carried a power that nothing else did. And so now here's a third thing that demonstrates the power of God over this evil. "Many of those who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds." There were so many in Ephesus who had become Christians, but who had formerly been a part of this whole thing of magic and superstition and belief in this kind of stuff, had both practiced it and had been in the business of it. "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together." These would be these books supposedly full of magic, spells, and Harry Potter kind of stuff. I'm not saying one way or other, but you know, that's what Harry Potter's about, you know, spells and sorcery and all that stuff. This is the real deal, not just a fictional story, though. This is what was happening in Ephesus. These people would bring these books together and burn them publicly. They didn't say, "Well, you know, I'm not in that business anymore. I'll sell these to somebody else." They recognized this as the power of evil, and they did not want these books even to exist anymore. And they took a great financial hit. Not just because they had left the business, but now they destroyed the very tools of their trade. So no one else would have access to them as well. They burned these scrolls publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Literally it says 50,000 pieces of silver. So we don't know an exact valuation of that. If it really is drachma, like my translation and some others have, then a drachma was roughly the equivalent of a man's one daily wage in our day and time, you know, with minimum wage in our country like it is, that would roughly translate to a little less than $50, the value of a drachma. So what's 50 times 50,000? 2.5 million in equivalent money today. These people made a great personal sacrifice to show their faith in what was right and then their effort to help destroy what was evil that they had once been participating in. And it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and continued to grow in its power. This is all, again, while Paul is working with his own hands during working hours and teaching at the school of Tyrannus during the time he ought to be resting and when other people normally would be resting. And yet the gospel is spreading. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. At this point, Luke tells us, Paul has now decided the work is on a good footing in Ephesus, and he wants to make one more trip through Macedonia, cross over into Macedonia. That'd be Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then come on down into Achaia, which would be Athens and Corinth. And then after he made that trip, he wants to go to Jerusalem one more time. Then his next goal is Rome. Luke's just letting us know this is what Paul's thinking. He hadn't actually done that yet. This is what he's thinking. He's already thinking to his next big place to go, Rome. He wants to see happen in Rome what's happened in Ephesus, what happened in Corinth, what happened in Philippi. What happened in Antioch of Syria? He wants to see the gospel go to Rome. And so he's got that vision. But before he actually can leave on that trip, one last big thing happens in Ephesus. And it's going to come from those who were devotees of the temple of Diana or Artemis. A riot is going to break out. And the riot is going to break out not so much because so many people were leaving the worship at the temple to become Christians, though that is happening. But rather those who were financially benefiting from that temple are upset. Their business is suffering big time. And so we read that story. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. And where is this disturbance coming from? A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business. That means he brought in a lot of business. Brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business." So here's this Demetrius. Apparently he was a manufacturer of these, we would call them souvenirs today. But in their time, they sold for even a lot more money than souvenirs do at Disneyland. Because people would buy them and take them back with them when they'd come up to worship Diana. And they believed that somehow they were taking the power of the goddess with them when they went. They were made out of silver. This man ran a manufacturing business. And so he called together all these who worked under him, who probably bought the stuff from him and then was retailing it out there. Plus he called together others who were making similar kinds of things, and they have this meeting about the impact that the gospel is having on their business. And he says in verse 26, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods," his literally were man-made gods because he made little images of Artemis, "that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. He's noting how many people have started becoming Christians and how the worship at the temple is dropping off, business is dropping off. And of course, he has this sort of alarmist viewpoint of things that says, if this keeps on happening, nobody will come here and worship, and nobody will buy our stuff, and nobody will be worshiping, you know, will honor Artemis anymore. So he's really trying to get these other fellows all stirred up. And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. There was one large public gathering place there in Ephesus, and that was the theater. The remains of it still exist today. And it would hold, 25 or 30,000 people. And so they rush into the theater, and apparently this place fills up with people who are all upset about this in one way or another. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. Not a good idea. I mean, you've got 25 or 30,000 people who see him as the source of all their problems right now. And yet he wants to go in and try to speak to the whole crowd. Some of the brethren think better of that. And it says, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul. This lets us know how far the gospel's gone, that even the Asiarchs, that's the literal word in the Greek language here, the men who oversaw the regular Pan-Ionian games that they had there in Ephesus, these men who were prominent officials, not in the Roman government, but in the Ephesian government, even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. I think this tells us that at least some of the crowd were Christians. I think some were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," but I think there were others saying, who knows what, but "She is no God at all. She is no God at all." The Christians are in there too. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. You always have a lot of people like that. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. So here is apparently a Jewish Christian who is put forward to try to speak on behalf of the believers. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Already the city's in an uproar about the Christians. The Jews were also in pretty low esteem among Romans and the whole Roman Empire during this time, because this is during that time when the emperor had banned them all and kicked them all out of Rome and so forth. And so throughout the empire for a period of time, the Jews themselves were mistreated. And so here's a fellow, poor fellow, a member of the church, it seems, but also Jewish. He's got two strikes against him before he even has a chance to say a word. He's a Christian, which is what this whole riot's about, and he's Jewish, which nobody liked. And so for 2 hours, this crowd, at least a part of them that are worshipers of Diana and in this business, are shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Finally, the city clerk, he's actually the highest official in Ephesus. He would be a representative of the Roman government. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." He's basically arguing, in spite of all these people being upset, there's nothing happened to the temple. It's still here. The statue's still here. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." So he's actually arguing that even though they might be preaching a gospel and saying that that man-made gods or no gods at all, that they hadn't actually blasphemed against Artemis per se. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are judges or proconsuls. They can press charges. Basically saying if they have a legal case, take it to the courts. Fact of the matter is they didn't have a legal case. That's why they went this route instead of conducting a riot and hoping to have some kind of a mob action. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. The Romans were always suspicious of large crowds gathering without any legal basis for it because they was always afraid that it would lead to some kind of a revolution or uprising. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. It was pretty much Paul's standard practice, which we've seen over and over, that when his actual presence in a city would endanger the church, he would leave. And it's now come to that point. Now, in Thessalonica, it only took 3 weeks. In Ephesus, it took 3 years. So he was able to do a great work there. But now he's going. The church is strong. He'll come back through about 6 months to 9 months later and actually meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus. This tells us something of how strong the church had become, how well he had done his work. But now he's on his way. While this might be both thrilling and amazing to us, it's not very different than the way a lot of mission work still goes on today. When missionaries go to other parts of the world, they often encounter people who have beliefs in powers and spirits and gods and faiths that are very different than what is biblical. And when the gospel starts having an effect upon people, not everyone is pleased with it. I think of the fact that the founder of our school up there at Sunset, Klein Payton, when he went as a missionary in the late 1940s to Italy, and they began to preach the gospel, and I would think, hey, isn't that already a Christian nation? Well, there's a Catholic nation. And there seemed to be a whole lot more superstition than there was truth being taught there. And so when they started preaching the return to just a New Testament Christianity and doing away with everything that isn't found in the Bible, it wasn't long before they found a lot of opposition. And even though the constitution of the nation of Italy had been rewritten after World War II as a part of the rebuilding of Italy, and it guaranteed freedom of religion, the practice was that only Catholicism could be practiced in any kind of public way. And as he continued to preach and churches started to be founded and people were leaving the Catholic faith and joining this movement to New Testament Christianity, the opposition became greater and greater. First of all, they wasn't even allowed to own a church building. And then when they rented a church building, the church building would be defaced and attacked and damaged and looted and things like that. And so they hire a lawyer and take it to the courts. And it goes all the way to the Italian Supreme Court. And the Italian Supreme Court ruled that the Constitution of Italy guaranteed freedom of religion. Therefore, these people had the right to exist, own buildings, meet, teach, etc. But Klein Payton has to leave the nation of Italy and never return. That's what the High Court ruled in Italy. But the gospel found a footing once again in Italy. Missionaries face that all over the world, even today. That's what happens when the gospel starts being preached in places where some other spiritual power already has mind control over people. But the gospel must be preached because that's the only way that people can be freed from the powers of darkness, come into a right relationship with God and have their sins forgiven, have the hope of eternity. We'll continue the story next week, Lord willing.